the tribes who lived in the Arabian desert and sought independence for them, an endeavor that ultimately failed. While he was attending the peace talks, several of these Arab tribal leaders came with him and stayed in the Paris hotels. This was a whole new world to them, unlike anything that they'd ever seen. Big buildings, glass windows, and carpet. While what interests them most, though, were the large water faucets in the bathrooms, which appeared to contain an unending supply of water. They were amazed that all you had to do was turn a handle and water flowed continually. What a luxury for people who spent their entire lives in the desert. When the peace talks were over and they were ready to leave, Lawrence discovered that some of those tribal leaders had taken tools and were taking the fixtures right off the bathroom walls. They said they wanted to take those faucets back home so that they could have running water in the desert. When the peace talks were over, they left. Lawrence had quite a time trying to convince them that it wasn't the faucet itself, but was the fact that the faucet was connected to a pipe, was connected to a water main, which was connected to a reservoir, which was supplied by water from springs, rivers, and wells. For those faucets to work, they had to be connected to a source of water. You can't fault those people for their ignorance. They had never seen faucets before. Everyone has to learn. I suspect you already know this morning that we're not going to be talking about faucets. However, I do want to point out that sometimes people misunderstand religious practices in the same way those Arabs mistook hotel faucets as the source of water rather than merely a channel for that water. A faucet is necessary if you want to get water into your hotel room, but the faucet itself is not the source of water. Various things that religious people are commanded to do are important and necessary, but they are not the source a blessing. He is the source. These things are the channels. However, getting that straight in people's minds is sometimes even more difficult than the problem Lawrence had with his Arab leaders. See, those who sought the God of heaven over the centuries before the coming of Christ were, for the most part, Jews. Firstly, everyone else had turned away from him. You have to give credit where credit is due. Much like the early hires in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, they had borne the heat in that day. In that parable, the Gentiles were the ones hired late in the day, a fact that made the Jews jealous on more than one occasion. One would think that such a long history of involvement with the things of God on the part of the Jews ought to be worth something towards being right with him, and it was, in a sense, but there was a problem. See, one that Paul brings to the front in the second half of Romans chapter 2, if you want to turn there this morning. By the time of Christ, the Jews revered the channels of God's blessings upon them, but were dishonoring the source. See, they were dishonoring God. Like boasting the fact in the faucet that was hooked up to the pipes, they were placing their trust in things rather than in God. They trusted in the Jewish heritage, their long history and involvement with the Word of God, and some of their religious practices, most notably their circumcision, rather than full obedience and dedication to the source of blessing, which was God himself. Like boasting in the faucets, not hooked up to the pipes, they were placing their things in things rather than in God. So for that reason, Paul tells them in the portion of Scripture we're going to look at today, this morning, the verdict on their misplaced allegiance. They were no better off than the Gentiles. How do you tell a people who had 1,500 years of history as a nation founded by God in nearly 2,000 years as a people that their religion isn't connected. That is the difficulty Paul is dealing with right here in this passage in the second half of Romans chapter 2. He must show them that they are lost even though they are religious. Paul mentions three disconnected faucets that they have revered rather than acknowledging him. Each one was good, even commendable thing, very necessary when it was processed in the right context. Faucets are great, but not by themselves. See, human wisdom seems to say that when you have invested in something for a long time, you ought to have some rights. In our society, we call them grandfather laws. Grandfather laws say that since you've been doing something for such a long time, you ought to have some rights. In our society, that's what they're called. They're called grandfather laws. That you're not bound by the common standard because you've been practicing this for such a long time. I built this message here this morning around three such perceived rights the Jews thought they had. Each was like a faucet in that the Jews expected to be blessed for even though it wasn't really hooked up to anything. They expected special treatment from God because of birthrights, insider rights, and religious rights. I'll show you as this text unfolds here this morning. So why study their problem? Someone might ask. Well, the reason is that sometimes we tend to have the same issue in our lives today. We left off our study last week with Paul's declaration in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, where it said, "There is no partiality with God." While the Jews would expect that their long history of involvement with the things of God would get them some special treatment and that the Gentiles deserve the wrath of God, Paul says, no, each will be judged by the laws he has. There is no partiality with God. Follow with me, starting in verse 11. It says, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Everybody was required to keep the law they had. Jew and Gentile are both to be judged. There was no special treatment for the Jew. Accordingly, Paul clarifies here that it isn't enough just to give attention to the law and hear it. You have to live up to the standard you have. This was true for the Gentiles with the law written in their hearts and the Jews with the law of Moses. Paul had already said back in Romans chapter 1 that the Gentiles failed to live up to the law they knew. We've already seen that they were without cause. Their condemnation was just. To that, there would be no argument coming from Paul's Jewish audience. They would probably be going, "Amen, give it to those Gentiles." Now, he is about to show that the Jewish people didn't live up to the law they had either. Their condemnation, which we will hear pronounced in chapter 3, was also just. No favoritism, no partiality. It's hard to tell a religious person he is wrong. If you do it, you better expect a chorus of objections. Paul anticipated them and he began to answer them. The first one was this. They're probably going, "What about our birthrights?" Certain names engender response from people. They gather with them a certain clout, a certain respect, a certain privilege. I still remember reading stories about the death of Michael Kennedy when he was killed in that skiing accident. And there was this lady that called into a radio program, and she was from Massachusetts. And she had an opinion about the Kennedys. She obviously was not a fan of the Kennedys family at all. So she cited incidences where allegedly younger members of the family would go into a restaurant, order food, and leave without paying for it, citing the fact that they were Kennedys and could do whatever they pleased. They were somehow above the law because of their famous last name. I have no way of knowing if those claims are true, nor am I making any such claims here this morning. But I do know that people in prominent families can and do sometimes come to expect certain privileges because of the family in which they're born into. In other countries than our own, if you were born into a family with royal lineage, you are treated much differently than the average person. You're treated special. That is what is behind some of the words Paul has in these next verses. Follow along with me, starting in verse 17. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore will teach another. Do not teach yourself. Will you preach that no one shall not steal? Do you steal? You who say the one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." The expectation of birthright privilege is there in verse 17. "But if you bear the name Jew," Paul is anticipating an objection that goes something like this. "Hey, Paul, what are you talking about? Don't you realize who you are addressing here? We're Jews. We're the descendants of Abraham, the one whom God made that great promise. We have a key place in history of man's dealings. We are chosen people. We have special privileges with God." And in a sense, it was true. They did occupy a special place in history. The problem was, being right with God isn't based on your parents or your grandparents, who they are or what they've done. If you wanted to be justified under the law of Moses, of which the Jews were so proud, you had to keep the whole law, pride and pedigree notwithstanding. You see, the Jews thought they had a monopoly on God. He was all theirs. They looked back to their history as proof, but their understanding was skewed. God did not show such partiality. You see, they thought they had some special religious privilege, like almost as if God had given them something and they could do whatever they wanted. They have some special entrance into heaven. We see that kind of thing happening all the time, don't we, in the churches? People expect certain treatment because they're members of some prominent family, or perhaps because they are among the charter members. I've seen churches that tolerated open sin in the church because they are members of some prominent family who had been a part of that church for years and years and years. It was wrong back then, and it is still wrong today. We need only go back and read verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." As far as God is concerned, a religious heritage is a real plus, but it doesn't buy you property on the banks of the river of life. As far as salvation goes, it doesn't matter where you come from, a family of preachers or a clan of prisoners. Your pedigree may be a mile long. If so, that's great. Honor it. Just remember that the church isn't a dog or pony show where breeding commands a greater price. The best thing you can do to honor godly heritage is to be godly yourself. See, that brings us to the second objection Paul anticipated. Another faucet that was important, but in their case, it wasn't hooked up. Look at this one. What about our insider rights? An insider is someone who, having been around for a long time, knows how things work. He knows the ropes. He knows and he knows the minimum level of things that are required for the group to accept him. He does what they expect. He also knows what he can get away with. This fact reveals the other side of the truth about him. His real allegiance is somewhere else because of his well-earned knowledge of the ropes. He also believes he should expect, he should exert a strong influence over who is accepted in the group and who isn't. See, that is why the insider Jews had trouble accepting those outsider Gentiles. They didn't want them. They were the insiders. We get to choose who we want in our group. Most companies and organizations, they have insiders. I remember some places I worked for before, and there was a group of guys that the boss had around him all the time, and every time they were around him, they said exactly what he wanted to say. They agreed with everything came out of his mouth. They absolutely, and the boss thought they were the greatest ever, but as soon as he was gone, they did nothing but degrade him and belittle him and just do everything they could. See, they were not devoted to their boss. Sherwood Smith tells a story about an elder who came to him after a sermon calling the congregation to a greater devotion to God. The elder said, "I go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night. I attend Sunday school and Wednesday night Bible study. I was baptized. I partake of the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. What more could God expect of me?" True words spoken by a classic insider. I've done all the external things that the people around me expect. What more could I possibly do? You might remember the rich young ruler described in the book of Matthew. He came to Jesus and he wanted to be a disciple. He wanted his eternal life, Jesus, that Jesus had been speaking about. Jesus told him to keep the commandments and the law of Moses. And what was his response? "I've done all those since my youth." The implication is, what more could you possibly expect of me, Jesus? I've done all of that. Jesus told him, "Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor." That was the end of the young man's interest. Jesus wanted his heart. See, that is what he was not willing to give. Remember the rock stacking brother that we began in the river, the parable of the river? He said, "Look at my rocks. I built this stack of rocks here. It is 5 feet long. Surely my father is going to be impressed by all my hard work." What is the insider missing? Usually the things he's doing aren't wrong. On the contrary, they're very commendable. You can commend that act. The problem is his heart. See, there will always be things he hasn't done because he's looking to bargain with God, to swap his deeds for God's blessings. And you don't get a good bargain by giving away the whole shore. What's the problem? God wants the whole shore or nothing. As Paul so elegantly put it to those who might question his motives in his instructions to the generous with their possessions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. I have it here on the screen for you. He says this, "What I want is not your possessions, but you. If God only wanted robotic compliance, he would have made robots. See, robots don't make human errors. Instead, he made humans that have the full capacity to choose either to love him or love themselves, with the full capacity to make mistakes. Paul is saying that the Jews had the kind of problem among themselves. Listen to his scripture of these insider attitudes. Look in verse 17 again as we reread that. 17 says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, but in being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." Wow. They certainly seemed like model citizens. Look back again at these people. Paul says to them, "You rely upon the law." The Jews treated the Torah with the utmost of respect. It is said that even when the scribes would write the name of God, they would always wash their hands before they would even write his name. "You boast in God," it says. The Jews were rightly proud of their godly heritage. They stuck up for monotheism in much of their history. "And know his will," it says. From their childhood, they were drilled in the scripture. Then it says, "You approve the things that are essential." The Jews came out in favor of what was right, especially when it came to expecting it of others, like the Gentiles, being instructed in the law, it says. Their problem wasn't ignorance. And then it says, "Confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind." They viewed themselves as the standard and their nation as the example of what other nations should be. So what was wrong with all this, Paul? It sounds like pretty good people to be around. Read on, starting in verse 21. It says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" See, all the things that Paul commended in the earlier verses were right. The problem was that these insiders were not genuine in what they were doing. On the side, when they thought no one was listening, they were thieves and adulterers and robbers, no different from those that they had been condemning. While they had been called as a nation to show other nations how much better it is to serve the living God, they had failed in serving him from their heart themselves. The Gentiles who dealt with them in their business and on the streets day after day knew better. They knew how they really were. They had watched their scandals. They had watched their cover-ups. They had watched their double standards, and they were not the least bit impressed. Paul quotes a passage from Ezekiel as proof of God's verdict. Look at verse 24. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." God's condemnation of the Jews would therefore be just, not because they were ignorant of his law or because they didn't talk a lot about it, but because they didn't do it with their whole heart. They did what was socially acceptable. And what was the end of their concern? Under the terms of the law of Moses, of course, that was not enough. So they were condemned. May I say in passing here that the same can be true of us today. You may be very active in the Lord's church. You may be an insider who knows all the rules, and that's great. Just remember that it goes beyond these things. changing your life just enough to receive the approval before those in the church isn't the goal. Giving your whole self to God is. For the Jew, accused and convicted by Paul's words, there was still one more place to run for vindication and security. And it was the last faucet with no hookups. And it was this. What about our religious rites? Yes, I did mean to change the spelling of that last word. And please note, a rite is a ceremonial act that usually has some deeper meaning. For example, when a man is sworn in as the President of the United States, there is a rite of that passage. He places his hand on the Bible and the other in the air, and he promises before the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court to uphold the laws of the Republic. This solemn ceremony moves him from being a private citizen to being the president of this nation. It isn't the ceremony itself that gives him his power. It is the force of law of the Republic the ceremony represents and its ability to enforce it. The ceremony is important nonetheless. No man becomes president without that ceremony. The court of last resort among the Jews, and defending their belief that they deserve special treatment, was the rite of circumcision. At 8 years old, every male descendant of Abraham was to be circumcised. This requirement was brought over into the law of Moses. It was a requirement of that covenant. Uncircumcised males were put out of the camp. Uncircumcised males could not attend Passover. They were excluded from the society. In fact, circumcision was so important that in one case, Moses had neglected to circumcise his firstborn son. As a result, God was going to kill Moses. Hope you see the importance God placed on circumcision. It was a physical sign and a constant reminder of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. But it had no power in itself to make one right before God. Look at verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The rite of circumcision was of value, but only if they kept the law of the covenant it represented. If they did not keep that, then circumcision did nothing for them and was no better than being uncircumcised. The Jews saw circumcision as a sign of superiority rather than a submission, not remembering that it was a part of a much larger body of laws that required to be kept. Circumcision in itself did not save them. Sometimes people do the same thing today with things like baptism and church attendance and the Lord's Supper. Quite often at a funeral, I hear someone step forward and say, "We can be confident that this person is in heaven because he was baptized on such and such a day." Never mind the fact that it never made one single difference in their life. Never mind that he lived the rest of his life after baptism for himself in rebellion and an intentional disregard for God his entire life. He was dunked, but he's okay because he was dunked. I'm not the judge, but it sounds to me like this faucet was never connected. A prerequisite for baptism is putting your faith, your trust in God, a willingness to confess Jesus as Lord and the Son of God, and the decision to turn from sin and live for God. That is repentance. Without these things, baptism is meaningless. Like a disconnected faucet. Having said that, let me also clarify this. According to the Bible, baptism is necessary for salvation. See, just as the faucet is a channel for water in the hotel room, baptism is a channel for God's forgiveness and salvation. It grieves me to see people ignore those passages of Scripture that teach this very thing. But baptism is a channel, not the source. God is the source. We don't appeal to the act or to the water. We appeal to God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, these words, and corresponding to that, talking about the flood of Noah, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves. Peter says so. I don't see how we can get around it. But it's just like the faucet. It delivers the water, but it isn't the source of the water. Peter says baptism is our appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. God does the forgiving. Christ's resurrection gives the power. Obeying the command to be baptized is the channel and our means of appealing to Him. If we boast, let it not be from the water, but in Him. Romans 6 tells us this. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, baptism is a picture of the burial of a dead person, as it says in verse 3. Certainly it says, we shall be also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We'll deal more of that when we get to chapter 6. But for now, let's finish this chapter, starting in verse 26. And it says this. So, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Because of analogies like the one I've just made between circumcision and baptism, some have appealed to these verses to make the point that an unbaptized person who lives a better life morally than the one who has been baptized has a better chance of getting to heaven. He'll be saved even if he refuses to obey the command to be baptized because he outlives someone who claims that baptism is essential. They then accuse those who say baptism is necessary as works salvation. You know, as I think about that, stop for just a moment and think of what was just said. One will be saved without baptism because he lives a better life. Who is teaching works salvation here? May I recall to your mind once again the parable of the river? It will help sum up what we've seen so far here today. See, the hut-dwelling brother cannot say, God will overlook my wrong because I did not know. God says he knows. See, the judging brother cannot say, my sin will be overlooked because someone else's sin is greater than my sin. God says it won't. The rock-stacking brother, as commendable as his act of service are, can never build a road back to God on his own. For all his self-serving human effort, he will never make the grade on his own. If anyone is going to be right with God, there has to be another way, and there is. Every man and every woman old enough to understand Paul's message needs a Savior. My friends, this morning we're going to sing an invitation hymn. We're going to have a time of decision. And maybe there's some here this morning that needs to accept Jesus as their Savior. They need to accept that Savior. And like I said in the sermon, it's very easy to accept Him. Just you need to have a faith in Him. You need to repent of your sins, confess Him before men that He is who He says He is, and then go down the watery grave of baptism, have your sins washed away, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to make that decision. Maybe there's others that need to make other types of decisions in their life. There's a story told of in 1992 in Los Angeles County about a parking control officer. He went down there and he found a car that was parked illegally. As he goes to that car, he looks in there and he sees a man sitting in the seat, but he very diligently, just working on that ticket. He fills out that ticket, signs it, puts it in an envelope, and still the guy behind the wheel is not making any, not saying anything. Just figured he's asleep or something. And he places it inside his windshield, gets his car, and he drives off. The thing about that guy was that he had a bullet hole right in the middle of his forehead. He'd been dead for over 24 hours. The guy was so focused on giving the ticket that he didn't even focus on the guy who's sitting in the car. Sometimes in our lives, are we so focused on the things that people are doing wrong or not doing or this or that, that we lose focus on what's really important, is that we want to win people to Jesus Christ. My friends, this morning, maybe there's some in this room that need to just make some changes in their lives just to get focused on the things that are really important. And if we need to do that this morning, we're going to give you the opportunity to do that as well. Will you please stand with me? Whatever decision you have on your heart this morning, whatever God is tugging at you here today, make that decision before we leave here today.